Well, after Dwayne said Hebrews chapter 8, I thought about saying turn to Hebrews chapter 9 just to see what would be the response. But you can turn to Hebrews chapter 8, and we're going to look to finish the chapter together this evening. I can also relate, Dwayne, to telling jokes and how they go over. My wife, she is loving and she is as supportive as a pastor's wife could be, but her very favorite sermon occurrence is when I tell a joke and there is absolute silence. And it happens more often than I would like to admit. Then at least if people can't laugh with me, they can laugh at me. So I don't mind. I don't mind that too much. Well, as you're turning to Hebrews chapter 8, I have a little riddle for you. I have a few pictures here. And the question is, what do these things have in common? Now, I don't ask this to offend any of you because you might not realize that all of these things have something in common here, depending on how long you've had your telephone. What do they all have in common? You can talk here. They're all obsolete. They're most of them older. I am about to turn 40. I turned 40 at the end of this year, so I am coming close to obsolescence. I know, and I get a grid. They're obsolete. That's right. They are obsolete. They are past their time and have been surpassed and replaced by something new, because whatever it is that is new that has come is better. It is more useful. Now, I have another picture here, and this brings to our attention, this is the very first thing that I think of when I think of obsolescence, and particularly when I think of a concept that's called planned obsolescence. This is, of course, a heap of telephones that are not really all that old, but have, for whatever reason, been surpassed by their predecessor, and the lone goal of many of the telephone companies is to convince you that as soon as you get a new telephone, that it's obsolete. And in fact, the technology that fuels and powers these telephones and all of the things that we ask them to do these days really means that by the time you open your brand new shiny cell phone, that it is already in the process of being surpassed. It is already in the process of becoming obsolete. Now, the problem happens that some of this happens just naturally. Things progress and things move forward, and especially with today's technology, it moves forward so quickly that by the time a product hits the shelves, it's already one or two product generations behind. The problem with planned obsolescence is when these companies do this intentionally and they're underhanded about it. In March of this year, as I was looking through and researching for all of this, a certain tech company that shall remain nameless but is connected with a fruit that's typically associated with the fall paid a $500 million settlement because they had planned into a generation of their phones something that would bring them to obsolescence before their time. Planned obsolescence is when a company intentionally designs a product to have a short lifespan in order to sell more product of a later generation. And in the case that I just mentioned, there were apparently some shenanigans involved. But like I said, sometimes this just naturally happens. And the second half of Hebrews chapter 8 tells us that God used planned obsolescence to remind us, to point us to the fact, to point, in fact, generations of people, thousands of years worth of people, to the fact that Jesus is better. Yeah, we remembered from this morning. Good work. Our passage of Scripture points us to a divine case of planned obsolescence. That is, for a time, God used a covenant with a designated shelf life to point humanity to version 2.0. And unlike humanly planned obsolescence, though, this covenant, that Old Testament covenant, the covenant of Moses, was replaced by an infinitely better later version. That is the new covenant. And he did this all for our good and for his glory. This is, by the way, why there are no ethical qualms with this version of planned obsolescence. God did it ultimately for our good and for his glory, which is the ultimate good of the entire universe. And what we see in all of this is that because the new covenant is directly tied to Jesus and to his ministry, its surpassing quality reminds us again in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is better. I want to look at the second part, the second section of Hebrews chapter 8 with you tonight, from verses 7 to 13. And we're going to see here six surpassing characteristics of the new covenant that render the old covenant obsolete. Six surpassing characteristics of the new covenant that render the old covenant obsolete. And before we look at these six characteristics, we're going to find those really bunched into verses 8 through 12. I want to look at the frame verses for just a second here. I mentioned this morning that this section of the book of Hebrews, and really most of the book of Hebrews as a whole, is a comparison. Word after word, sentence after sentence, line after line, paragraph after paragraph, the writer of the book of Hebrews sets up everything that was important to these Jewish Christians about the Old Covenant, about the Mosaic Covenant, which was tied with the Mosaic Law and the Ten Commandments and the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices therein and the prophets and all of these things, and just in issue after issue, he sets them up and then he knocks them down with the superiority of Jesus Christ. He says, you're tempted to go back to these things. Well, I want you never to be tempted to go back to them again. Not because I'm going to put those Old Testament things down, those Old Covenant things down, but because I'm going to show you that Jesus is infinitely better. So he is worthy of pressing on in faith with him. We see here that the comparison, the point of comparison in these verses is that those two covenants that we mentioned in verse 6. We see in verse 7 now, for if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. Of course, what we're talking about here in the first covenant is the Mosaic covenant. The second here that we're talking about is the new covenant. And as we'd expect from the rest of Hebrews, we have a comparison between the two, implied if not explicit. And what we see is that the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was designed with fault. Often that word fault is translated blameless. It has a shortcoming. Now, not that it's sinful, or not that it's bad, but ultimately what we need to come to understand is that the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Law, and everything that goes along with it, all of the trappings of that Mosaic covenant, whatever rule list or whatever religious system we might set up, it cannot ultimately do what we need it to do. It cannot take away our sins. It cannot prepare us to walk in fellowship with God. It cannot consecrate us to him. It can't do it. Now, it did, the Mosaic Law did accurately give God's requirements for the nation of Israel. From the time of the Exodus until the coming of Christ, it gave the nation of Israel, in essence, a constitution to function under. It laid out for them the guidelines and principles by which God wanted them to function as a nation. He said, here are my standards for you. Here are the ways in which you are going to be my people and I am going to be your God. You're going to function as my special people, my special nation. But it could not produce obedience or cleansing within the people. We're going to see that come to the fore as we consider what it is that the new covenant does. We see here that if the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, had been capable of doing what we needed it, there would have been no occasion sought for the second. Because of the shortcomings of the Mosaic covenant, the new covenant was built. Now, it's also important for us to understand that the new covenant is not plan B for God. Okay? It's not like God set the people of Israel under the Mosaic covenant and he fully expected, man, all of the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant are going to come to fruition through the Mosaic covenant because they're going to be obedient and they're going to function within the guidelines and the auspices of the Mosaic covenant, and then we're going to bring in the kingdom and I'm going to bless the nation of Israel, and then through the nation of Israel, I'm going to bless all the peoples of the earth. And then he sets it out, and then all of a sudden the people fail, and God goes, oh no, what am I going to do now? No, it was God's intention from the very beginning. It was God's plan from the very beginning that the Mosaic covenant would rule over God's people for a specific set of time and for a specific purpose. It was to express and reiterate to the people of the nation Israel, you can't do this. You need someone to come and offer a sacrifice that really accomplishes the forgiveness of sins and really takes away guilt for sins and really consecrates you. You need a new heart and a new mind that is made capable of walking in obedience to me. So we see in verse 13, that he made a new covenant. That word new, it is the word kainos. There are a couple of different words for new there in the Greek language that we translate into English, new. And this word kainos is new in respect to quality. The word naos would be the new with regard to time, but this one is new with respect to quality. So not only does the new covenant come later in time, but it comes and it is the latest and greatest. It is version 2.0, only it's more like version infinity because it is infinitely better. It is infinitely upgraded from the old covenant. And the higher quality new covenant has completely rendered the old covenant obsolete as a rule for God's people. It is not how we approach God. It is not how we walk with him. So let's take a look at these improvements. Let's take a look at these surpassing characteristics of the new covenant that so quickly and so completely render the old covenant obsolete. Now, by the way, as I was walking out the door this morning, I noticed that there's some booklets by a certain author out here hanging on the wall, and then he has a fairly new booklet called God's Intention for the Mosaic Law. So maybe pick a copy of that booklet up on your way out if you're interested in, so what purpose does the Mosaic Law fill even for us today? I was able to kind of look it over, and if anything I say tonight goes against what you see in that booklet, go with whatever you see in the booklet. He's probably right, but I think we're pretty well in lockstep here. So the first of these surpassing characteristics of the new covenant that render that old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, obsolete, we see in verses 8 through 13 all the way throughout, and that is that the new covenant is unilateral in institution. The new covenant is unilateral in institution. So we have this comparison between the new covenant and the old covenant set up. The frame verses here, verse 7 and verse 13, tell us that the new covenant has come because of, well, really shortcomings in the old covenant. And it has rendered the old covenant obsolete. And one of the reasons that it has rendered the old covenant obsolete is because the new covenant was unilateral in institution. Now, we're not going to have the time to go back and pick up all of the elements of the old covenant in contrast to the new. But I am going to ask you to remember some of your Old Testament Bible stories, particularly out of the book of Exodus. All right? Now remember where the constitution of the old covenant comes. Where does God make the old covenant with the people? It's in Exodus chapter 19. So if you're confused about some of these things and you want to go back and do a little extra studying, take some time this week and read from Exodus 19, maybe all the way through the end of the book, And that will refresh you on the Mosaic covenant, because that's really where God gives the people the Mosaic covenant. And at the beginning of Exodus 19, remember in Exodus 19, we've come through the Red Sea. We've had the plagues in Egypt. God brings the people of Israel out of Egypt. For the first time, the family of Abraham is now being constituted as a nation. He brings them through the Red Sea, delivers them from the people of Egypt, from Pharaoh. He brings them to Mount Sinai. And there he institutes for them what is their Declaration of Independence, what is the ratification of their constitution as a nation. And he says, here's the deal. I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people, and here's how it's going to work. He says, if you will obey me, I will bless you as my people. And he makes a treaty with them. And this treaty is probably, there are studies that suggest in ancient Near Eastern culture that this treaty took the form of what was called a suzerain vassal treaty. That is a treaty between a greater and a lesser, where a lesser person, a vassal, goes to a suzerain, goes to a king and says, I will serve you if you will bless me. And I will take all of the responsibility for the blessings of this upon myself. I will give you fealty. I will give you loyalty. I will serve you as my king if you will protect me and keep me under the auspices of your protection. And God says, here's what it's going to look like. You're going to obey. You're going to be obedient to the law that I'm going to give to you. And what do the people say in Exodus chapter 19, verse 8? All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. That's going to become a refrain throughout this whole process of making the Mosaic covenant with the people. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. What are they doing in that? They're taking responsibility for the receiving of those blessings. And I believe that the blessings that are promised are an outworking of God's promises to Abraham, of the Abrahamic covenant. Well, guess what? All that the Lord had spoken, they did not do. In fact, you could probably summarize most of the rest of the Old Testament by saying, all that the Lord had spoken, they did not do. Basically, all of the history that is recorded in the Old Testament is recorded to show two things. God was faithful and the people were not. And on account of all of that, God brought the curses that he threatened in the Mosaic covenant because of their disobedience. Enter the new covenant. Verse 8 says, for finding fault with them, behold, days are coming, says the Lord. And he really, from verse 8 down through verse 12, is a quotation, an extended quotation of Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 down through verse 34, where God lays out this new covenant. And do you know what the most striking thing is as we look at this passage of Scripture, as we look at these verses and God institutes the new covenant, is the words, I will. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Did you catch that? Beginning, middle, end. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And God is the one who brings this about. He is the one who brings it up. He is the one who takes responsibility for the realization of the blessings of the new covenant upon himself. The blessings of the new covenant, by the way, I believe are tied directly to the promises of the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant. This treaty took a different form. This was a land grant treaty. And in a land grant treaty, you again have a greater and a lesser. But here the king comes to the lesser person, comes to the vassal and says, I am going to do this for you. With no responsibility given, with no requirements. It was given out of the goodness of his heart. Now, this is the form that many of the other covenants that unfold the Abrahamic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant itself take. Remember, God alone went through the animals when he cut the covenant with Abraham. He caused Abraham to go into a deep sleep. Remember the background of the Davidic covenant, which again, I believe comes out of the Abrahamic covenant. And then the Davidic covenant, David starts out by saying, God, I'm going to make you a house. And God says, no, David. I'm going to make you a house. I'm going to make you a house. God took the entire responsibility upon himself. And in the new covenant, the work and the blessings of salvation are God's by grace alone through faith alone. Now understand, no one was ever saved through the Mosaic covenant. Salvation has always been by God's grace alone, through faith alone, on the basis of the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. But here, functioning under the auspices of the new covenant and receiving the blessings that are found therein are not based upon obedience, but they are based upon God's faithfulness. It is unilateral in institution. You will find no one here saying, in order to come into the Abrahamic covenant, all that the Lord has spoken, I will obey. That does not mean that there's not obedience that is tied to and related to the new covenant. We'll see that here in just a little bit. It is unilateral in its institution. Second of all, it is national and international in scope. The new covenant, as opposed to the Mosaic covenant, is national and international in scope. So we just mentioned this. What was the result of the Mosaic covenant? I told you that this quotation comes from Jeremiah chapter 31, and I want you to think for just a moment about the context of Jeremiah's ministry. Do you remember that I said that much of the rest, especially of the history, but also of the prophets, much of the rest of the Old Testament can be summed up by saying all that the Lord said the people did not do? Well, as we come to Jeremiah's ministry and the quote that Jeremiah gives us here, Jeremiah's ministry is very much in the context of the consequences of Israel's continued failure to live up to all that the Lord has spoken, I will do, or we will do. They are about ready to reap the just reward, and by reward I mean punishment or penalty, for their disobedience. Just two generations prior to Jeremiah, in 722 BC, Assyria had come and had wiped out the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Remember, the nation Israel splits into two distinct nations after Solomon's reign. The northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes. The northern 10 tribes we continue to call Israel. The southern 2 tribes we call Judah from then on. And the northern 10 tribes never have, as the northern 10 tribes as Israel, they never have a godly king. And they turn aside from the worship of the Lord to all kinds of other things. And even the worship of Yahweh that they pretend to keep up is not in keeping with the prescriptions that God gave them in the Mosaic covenant. And so they fell by the sword to Assyria, and Assyria in 722 wiped them out. Come to the early 6th century BC, we come to Jeremiah's ministry. And Judah has already been invaded once by Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon in 597 BC. They took many of the important people, pretty much anybody who was anybody, they took back with them to Babylon. That's when Daniel and his friends are taken to Babylon. And Jeremiah is left in Judah, and he is left to proclaim to the people of Judah that Nebuchadnezzar is coming back to complete the job, so don't fight it. God is bringing judgment on us because of our disobedience. That comes to its fruition in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians invade the city of Jerusalem and destroy it. They take literally then everyone who is anyone, everyone who is not dust of the earth kind of person, and takes them into captivity in Babylon. There Jeremiah wrote lamentations and great sadness for death and destruction that is wrought. And in this context, God says through Jeremiah in verse 8, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Israel's gone. Judah is about to become rubble. They haven't been a unified nation for, by that time, 500 years, give or take. And yet, God says, this new covenant I am making with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. To Jeremiah's original hearers, this would have been both striking and, I believe, encouraging. Despite suffering the consequences of unbelief, the new covenant reaffirms that God will be faithful to his promises to the nation, specifically as a reunited nation. And his discipline, which, by the way, it continues down to this day. You understand, the nation of Israel is still God's people. God will still be faithful to his promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David, through Jeremiah. God will be faithful to those promises, but 2,500 years after he institutes this promise, they are still a people under the discipline of God. Do you know how much that nullifies the faithfulness of God to these promises? Not one iota. Not one bit. And frankly, to this day, it mystifies me that the vast majority of Christianity, even much of evangelical Christianity, says, God's more or less done with Israel as a nation. I don't know what to say to that, other than that he has promised and he has staked his character as God, as faithful, upon the fulfillment of his promises to the nation Israel. His discipline, which extends to today, does not mean his rejection. God is faithful to his promises. I find this a great encouragement to myself, because that God who is faithful to his promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob is the very same God that I believe will be faithful to his promises to Peter, to me, and to you. We should hold tightly to that faithfulness, and we should long to see the day when all of those things will come to fruition for the nation of Israel. You know what else is cool about all of this? That this promise ends up being not only national, but also international. Now, understand what I mean here. God has not made the new covenant with the church. God has made the new covenant with the people of Israel, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their physical descendants. But I believe, again, that the new covenant is in some ways an outworking of the promise that God made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And what did God promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob? I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you, and in you, what? All the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now raise your hand for me if you are, as one of my professors used to say, he's from the South, and he goes, "Gentlemen, I am, by the grace of God, a pig-eating Gentile." You a Gentile? You're a part of the nations. And part of the blessing that God has promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob is to bless all of the nations of the earth in and through Abraham. So guess what? By God's wisdom and by God's grace, we get to partake in the blessings that are a part of this new covenant. Now, it has been one of the more difficult endeavors within what we would call dispensational theology to understand exactly what is our relationship as the church to the new covenant. Early on in dispensationalism and early in its development, there were some who even posited here that really there are two new covenants, one that God made with the nation Israel and one that God made with the church, and so we should see two distinctive new covenants, and I think that's hard, and not a lot of people hold to that position anymore. There are some who say that really we don't function under the new covenant. We're not a part of the new covenant, and we don't benefit from it in really any way, shape, or form. I think it's hard to understand anything other than we as the church benefiting from the blessings of the new covenant. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. There are a couple of salient points that I want to pick up here in this passage, but I'm going to start reading in verse 2. The Apostle Paul is talking about his ministry and the quality of his ministry and the character and the nature of his ministry to the church at Corinth. And he says, "You are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." Put a mental thumbtack right there. This idea, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts by the work of the Spirit of God. "Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant." The new covenant. "Not of the letter of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved in stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory?" Skip down to verse 17. "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, on account of the ministry of the new covenant, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." I think what we see here is that we function under the auspices of the blessings of the new covenant as the church. We benefit from these blessings. There is much of the new covenant we're going to see that remains to come into effect. But these blessings we get to partake in because God has promised that in Abraham all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now again, far from causing us to say, well, you see, the church has slid into the place of the nation Israel, so we really have replaced them or superseded them or really were the fulfillment of Israel, and so God is done with the nation. Far, far from that being our response, the Apostle Paul says that our response should be humility and thankfulness. And that we should long for Israel's blessing because Paul says in Romans chapter 11, if the discipline of God on the people of the nation Israel has resulted in such great blessing for all the nations of the earth, how much more will their coming into full possession of these promises be? We should be thankful, humble, and long for Israel's blessing. It's national and international in scope. Much more we could say about that, but we'll have to leave that for another time. Come back to Hebrews chapter 8. You might stick something there in 2 Corinthians. We're going to be in that neighborhood here in just a little bit again. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 9, we see the third of these surpassing characteristics of the new covenant. That is that it is unconditional in its provision. It is unconditional in provision. Look at chapter 9. It is not like, the new covenant is not like that covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. It is not like that old covenant. That old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was characterized by blessing for obedience, but also by curses for disobedience. And we saw that on account of all of that, the people of the nation Israel failed to come into possession of the blessings under the Mosaic covenant because they were characterized by disobedience. Not because of God's lack of care, but because they refused to trust God and to obey him. So they did not fulfill the Mosaic covenant and they suffered the consequences. This new covenant is not like that covenant. The new covenant is decidedly not like the Mosaic covenant. Its blessings and their complete realization are unconditionally promised for every single individual who enters into the new covenant. Precisely because God has taken their fulfillment upon himself 100%. There should be one question that you would ask right now. How do I get into that covenant? How do I come to receive the blessings that are promised therein? I think the best answer to that is by being found in Jesus Christ by faith in his person and work, by coming under, by faith, the high priestly ministry that we talked about this morning of Jesus Christ. And God has unconditionally promised the blessings of the new covenant for those who would place their faith in Christ, who would know him by faith. It is unconditional in its provision. Fourth, it is internal in motivation. It is internal in motivation. And this is really, 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 really important. There are some people who hear that coming into the new covenant and receiving the blessings that are a part of the new covenant is not at all in the slightest bit by works. That there is no all that the Lord has spoken we will do in order to get into the new covenant, in order to receive the blessings that are promised in it. And they say, whoa, antinomianism. What, huh, what? Against law. How do you expect people to obey? How do you expect people to be obedient? How do you expect people to do as God has called them to do if being obedient isn't the major way that we access blessings? Well, this answers that. Verse 10 answers that objection. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. How did the people of the nation Israel receive God's commandments under the Mosaic law? What happened? They said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They didn't even know what God was going to require of them, but that's what they said. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. God gives them the Ten Commandments, and then he calls Moses up to the top of Mount Sinai, and he keeps him up there for quite a while. And God is inscribing during this time the commandments that God has given, a summary of the commandments that God has given the people, on tablets of what? What do we see back in 2 Corinthians? Tablets of stone, right? Now, in a little over a month, while Moses is up on Mount Sinai and God is making these tablets of stone for the people, now the people have responded to God and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. One of the first things that God tells them is don't make an idol. Not even don't worship other gods. He does say don't worship other gods, but he also says don't even make a likeness of me. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Before Moses even comes down off the mountains, even before Moses even gets off Mount Sinai with the tablets of stone, all that the Lord has spoken, we will, squirrel. or maybe calf. Moses has newly minted Ten Commandment tablets in his arms. He's coming down the side of Mount Sinai, and he says there is a ruckus going on in the camp. It's not the sound of war, it's the sound of a party. And he comes down far enough to see what's going on, and the people have made a golden calf. All that the Lord has spoken, wait a minute, what? Before they get the stone tablets, they have disobeyed. And in Exodus 32, God says, Moses, step aside. Starts to roll up his sleeves and says, I'm going to wipe this people out. And I'm going to start again with you. And Moses intercedes for the people, and God is gracious toward the people. You know what the problem was? The problem was this. External rules have no power to incite internal obedience. Let me say that again. External rules have no power to incite internal obedience. The problem with the law of Moses is this: it is written on tablets of stone. I told you we'd be back in the neighborhood of 2 Corinthians. Go a little bit in front of 2 Corinthians to Romans chapter 7. We may have to work fast here, but I think you can listen fast. Whether I can talk fast or not is another question entirely. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is there something wrong with the Mosaic law? Is it sinful? Is it wicked? Is it unrighteous? May it never be. In fact, it is a perfect reflection of the character of God as he intended it to be expressed to a particular group of people at a particular time in a particular place. May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. None of this is a put down of the Mosaic law. But the Mosaic law was never ever intended to enable me to obey, and therein lies its shortcoming. It's not able to do it because it's an external command. And what does God desire? He desires our heart. Stick a finger here in Romans 7. Look back at Hebrews chapter 8. And in the second half of verse 10, he says, I will, as a part of the new covenant, put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Into their minds, on their hearts, there's a double emphasis here of the internal inscription of the righteous character and requirement of God. The members of the new covenant will be given the internal desire and ability to obey. We, as partaking in the benefits and blessings of the new covenant, are given a new heart. You can write down Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27, that giving of a new heart, that giving of a new mind, and the inscription of God's law, of God's requirements, of God's standards, of God's character, of God's nature on our hearts and our minds comes as a direct result of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. On the basis of the new covenant, God has sent his Holy Spirit to indwell us and give us both the ability and the desire to be obedient. The joy and power of this release is found back in Romans chapter 7, the end of this chapter, when Paul, trying to function under law, says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. I think that there's a major dispensational element here talking about what it was like to try to function as an Old Testament individual. And what did the one who was once under the law come to find out, come to learn? It's that he could be set free by the person and work of Jesus Christ, and then in chapter 8, by the work of the indwelling Spirit. Therefore, in chapter 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That can only happen, we could really just throw in there, verse 4, those who function under the blessings of the new covenant and the provisions of the new covenant. Come back to Hebrews chapter 8. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the promise of the new covenant. Of course, this ultimately awaits its fulfillment for the people of the nation Israel for that day when they will turn and they will see Jesus Christ whom they have pierced. And that will trigger the second coming of Jesus Christ and his rule. Verse 11 looks very much forward to that as well. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me from the least to the greatest of them. This is the fifth of these surpassing characteristics of the new covenant. It is universal in relationship. It is universal in relationship. Now, we've mentioned something of the exclusive nature of the Mosaic covenant. God made it with the people of Israel, and he intended for the people of Israel to function under it for a specific period of time and a specific place. And if you were a Gentile and happened to come to salvation by faith in the Old Testament, basically, you expressed that by becoming then identified with the nation of Israel. And Israelites entered into the Mosaic covenant by birth, right? They were circumcised the eighth day. The boys were, according to Leviticus chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. That also teaches us that not everyone who was in the covenant, in that Old Testament covenant, really knew God. That person still had to come to faith, still had to come to a place where they personally trusted the God of the covenant. But notice here, what is the reality of the new covenant? It's hard to miss the focus of verse 11. They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. It's hard to miss this emphasis. Everyone who functions in the covenant, either as a recipient of the covenant or under its blessings, will enjoy a personal relationship with the Lord. Currently, we enter into the covenant's blessings again by faith, and we all come to know him through his indwelling presence in the Spirit. Do you remember how Paul, I told you to take note of what Paul said was the result of functioning under that new covenant? We behold the face of Jesus Christ. We see his glory, even though now in a mirror dimly we are being transformed into his glory. That is because of the new covenant. Of course, the ultimate fulfillment of this verse awaits Christ's rule and reign when he is universally known. It is universal in relationships. Sixth and finally, it is total in mercy. It is total in mercy. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. The Mosaic Covenant, if you take some time and read through Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 10. In fact, why don't we do that? The Mosaic Covenant was clear that we're not going to read the whole thing, sorry. The Mosaic Covenant was clear that the people desperately needed sacrifice to cover their sin in order to approach God in a favorable relationship. But look, Chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. In other words, those who offer those sacrifices. Otherwise, they would not have ceased, or they would not have ceased to be offered. Because the worshipers having, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers having once been cleansed would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there was a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. What does this tell us? What is the indication of all of this? The Mosaic law sat there to remind the people, you need mercy. In fact, God had to meet with the people where? At the mercy seat. You need mercy, you need forgiveness, you need atonement, you need cleansing, you need your guilt to be taken away if you are going to walk in my presence. And the way for that to happen is by sacrifice. But here's the deal. Those sacrifices happen day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, century after century. A constant reminder to everyone, you still need mercy. It has not really been provided in totality. If it had been, if the people had been washed and cleansed and forgiven of their sins, the high priest would have had a chair in the temple, in the tabernacle, and he could have sat down and said, the work's done. But the animal and meal sacrifices of this old covenant, of the Mosaic covenant, never really finished the job. They never really totally removed sin. They were offered over and over so that the sins of the people were covered, but never removed by the covenant's provision. Contrast that to the once-for-all sacrifice that is the basis of the new covenant. What do we see this morning? That the high priest of the new covenant, who comes in the line of Melchizedek, who is a king and a priest, where is he now? He is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. It's done. The new covenant revolves around the single once and for all sacrifice of Jesus, our high priest. And it is on the basis of that sacrifice and only on the basis of that sacrifice that ultimately God in the new covenant can say, I will be merciful to your iniquities and I will remember your sins no more. Want to know a secret? It's not a secret. But this is how God could remove the iniquities of the people in the Old Testament so they could come to salvation too. Romans chapter 3 tells us that in the forbearance and the patience of God, he passed over those sins that had been previously committed on account of the propitiation that was rendered by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And because of the person and work and high priestly ministry of our high priest, the high priest that we have, the one who is such a high priest as we talked about this morning, the result is total and complete forgiveness of sins. Here are just some of the Old Testament descriptions of God's forgiveness of our sins. I love it. Psalm 103 verse 12 says that he has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. Isaiah chapter 38, verse 17 says, he has cast our sins behind his back so that he does not see them anymore. Isaiah later in 43:25 says that he wipes out our transgressions. My favorite is Micah chapter 7, verse 19, where it talks about God treading our iniquities underfoot and he has cast our sins into the depths of the sea. All of that can only happen because our high priest has taken a seat. all through the sacrifice of the new covenant, that is at the heart of the new covenant and at the heart of the priestly ministry of the new covenant. This is our standing on account of the provisions of the new covenant. We are forgiven of our sins so that we can come boldly into the presence of God in our time of need. If we're honest, our time of need is every time and all the time. And you know what we can confidently to expect when we go into the very presence of God the Father with our needs? Help, grace, mercy. This new covenant has rendered the old covenant totally obsolete. Certain innovations make their predecessors completely obsolete. The Oregon Trail covered 2,000 miles from Independence, Missouri to Willamette Valley, Oregon. And if you're from my generation, you know that if you didn't die of dysentery or wash away trying to ford the Platte River playing the game Oregon Trail, it took about 4 to 6 months to trek in a covered wagon or on horseback that Oregon Trail. There's still parts of our state, the state of Nebraska here, where you can go and you can still see the ruts of those covered wagons, from those covered wagons making that arduous and dangerous journey. On Thursday, my family and I are going to don our masks, get on an airplane, and cover just about the same distance on a fairly similar route in about 6 hours. And as treacherous as it sounds with COVID and all sorts of other things, potentially delayed flights and all that kind of stuff, I will take a 6 hour journey over 6 months any day. Now, let me ask you this. Since the new covenant supersedes the old covenant, even in a greater way than a sky bus supersedes a schooner, why would you try to function under law? Why would you try to function under rule? Not that we are lawless under the new covenant, but why would we try to function in legalism? Why would we place our faith in any other place? How many of you rode a horse to church today? Now, I acknowledged in Montana I had to be a little careful about asking that question. I do know some people who would ride their horses to school. We don't have a hitching post in our church or anything like that. But why would you try to function in any other mode of life than the liberty and freedom that is afforded to us in Christ through this new covenant? Foolish. And what tremendous freedom we have, because Jesus is better. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the tremendous promises that we have in the new covenant through Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have a great high priest who functions in a better place, who functions in a better priesthood, who functions through better promises. We thank you for this planned obsolescence, that you have rendered the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, obsolete. And Lord, have made us partakers of the blessings of a covenant that isn't even rightly ours. Got so humbled by that truth. How would we dare to have pride and say, I can be acceptable to you, I can be righteous before you on my own merits or efforts? But Lord, you have given us freedom and liberty to function, enjoying the blessings of this covenant. And Lord, we do so even in these days of the discipline of the rightful heirs of this covenant. Father, may our hearts all the more look forward to the day when your Son will return, when your people will turn to you, when this covenant will come to its full fruition. Father God, may that day come quickly. And if there are any who are here this evening, Father, who have not by faith been privileged to partake in the promises and blessings of this new covenant, Lord, convince them in their hearts tonight that Jesus is better than whatever it is that they're trusting, whatever it is that they're looking to, whatever it is that they're holding on to in this life. Lord, humble them before him. And Lord, by your Spirit, draw them to faith, saving faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, such a blessing to spend time here with this precious group of people. Pray for your blessing on them in the days and weeks and months to come. Lord, thank you that we are fellow partakers in the work of ministry together with them. And Lord, we look forward to the days that you will use these people, this church, in the days to come. Lord, be honored by our time. Be at work in our hearts, revealing to us the glory of your Son so that we are transformed into that glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.